Philippians 1, beginning to read at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. So reads God's word. It was always said of Scrooge that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed that knowledge. And if any of the children recognise which book that comes from. Go on, Henry. Charles Dickens, you're on the right trail. Naomi. A Christmas Carol. Scrooge. That's right. But Scrooge, at the end of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, supposedly knows how to keep Christmas well. I wonder what you think it looks like to keep Christmas well. Whether or not Scrooge does at the end of that story, I'm not too sure. But the question is a good one, I think, to ask ourselves. What will a life lived in a manner worthy of Christmas look like? What will it look like for us? The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to these Christians, this letter to Philippi, he's writing from prison to a group of Christians, and he's exhorting them to live a life worthy of the good news of what God has done in placing his anointed king, Jesus, on the throne of the world. And this letter, Philippians, it's not a Christmas letter as such. You know, some people, they send out those Christmas letters by email or by post to their friends. This isn't a Christmas letter as such, but it is full of glorious Christmas truth. He's writing to remind them what God has done in sending his son into the world to die for us. And Paul wants to encourage us that that's to be the great driving force, the great motivator in how you and I are to live as Christ's people. The life we're to live as Christians is to be shaped and motivated by the eternal word of God taking on flesh at Christmas. Paul says, doesn't he, in that passage that we read, he doesn't know whether he's going to see this group of Christians again. But just as his aim for himself is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, so he wants the same for them. That's where we began reading. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christmas is a time, isn't it, when Often people return to their roots. They go back, they visit family, they visit home. And Paul here is encouraging us to live a life worthy of our roots, of where we come from, of where we belong, our homeland. That's the idea here. Philippi was a Roman colony. And the citizens that lived there, they lived with the privileges and with the protection and with the provisions of Rome. But as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And therefore, we are to live our lives now that show that we belong there, that that's our homeland, that that's where our roots have been founded. Ours now are the privileges, are the protections, are the provisions of heaven. But what does it live like to have this heaven-centered, this gospel-worthy life? What will that look like for us? What should a life worthy of the king born in a stable, crucified on a cross, exalted to the highest place? What should that look like? At home? At work? At school? What will living a life worthy of King Jesus look like with our friends and family over the Christmas period? As we look into the new year and we set our priorities and our goals, thinking how we spend our money, what we prioritise and do with our time in 2020. What would it look like? Well, Paul gives us two aspects of what a gospel-worthy life will look like here. And the first one there is from verse 27 of chapter 1, is that this gospel-worthy life, this life worthy of the good news of Christmas, is a single-minded stance against those who oppose the gospel. A single-minded stance against those who oppose the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent in the garden, a war has been raging between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of Eve. And to that battle, God sent his son into the world as the great serpent slayer, that he might free Eve's offspring and free us from the curse of death that Satan holds over us. And if there is this cosmic battle that is raging, we want to make sure that we stand with Jesus. But we need to grasp that we won't stand with Christ long if we just think we can fight on our own. This life worthy of Christ, it isn't to be some kind of solitary retreat to escape from the world so that it's just me in my own little secure surroundings. No, this is a battle, and we're called to fight in it together. More than ever, we live, don't we, today, increasingly in an individualistic world. I must be free to be who I am. I must be free to be part of whatever community I think fits. I'm happy to be part of a group of people so long as it fits in with what I want to do. But Paul stresses here how, because if we're Christians, we are all in Christ, united to him by one spirit, united to him by the same good news, but also not just each united to Christ, but also united to one another. And so we must stand united to one another. This isn't the kind of getting along with each other by not mentioning the things that you disagree about that we all maybe have experienced over Christmases in the past. Families get together and it's a happy time as long as nobody mentions whatever, something that happened 30 years ago to Uncle Joe or something like that. No, quite the opposite here. This is a real lasting unity that comes through the Holy Spirit working in each of us who are found to have life in Christ. Our minds get renewed by the good news. Not so that I see things your way or you see things my way, but that rather together we begin to see things God's way. So that we each increasingly have the same Holy Spirit transformed attitudes and values and understanding. It's a unity created by what God has done in and for us, in sending his Son into the world to us. So that together you and I might stand firm against what is false, what is sinful. That together we might stand with a united mind as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is this war raging. And the idea here is of soldiers in battle. And they're fighting together with a common aim, with a united mindset. Each one playing their part, supporting one another for the common good, for the common goal. And if that's the picture of unity, of the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, it clearly can't be, can that amongst God's people, a kind of a, well, I'll just tag along. Well, it's fine. I'm happy for others to get on with the work, but I'll just do my own thing. I'll sit this one out. No, that's not the kind of partnership Paul claims is the result of this gospel unity that we have, striving side by side, all hands to the pump, each one playing their part, defending the gospel. For Paul, and for these Philippians, and for us today, there will be those, there are those, who oppose our good news. How will we respond to them? Verse 28. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, those who stand against us. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. I don't know about you, speaking for myself, it is easy, isn't it, but to be frightened by those who oppose the gospel at times. Maybe those celebrity voices on the radio or on TV who seem to hold so much sway and power and influence over our society. Or maybe just the vocal opinion of your next door neighbour. Or maybe that relative that you see once or twice a year, but every time they see you, they like to get that little dig in because you're a Christian. Maybe it's somebody at school who knows that you're a Christian and makes fun of you for coming to church. And behind it all, there is that serpent, Satan, prodding and poking. Somebody says something against Jesus Christ or the gospel, and we're like rabbits caught in the headlights. We're not sure what to say. We feel defeated. We feel on edge. Don't be frightened, says Paul. That word frightened, it's the word that you'd use of a horse that has been startled by a sudden noise. As people oppose our gospel, Paul says, stand firm together and don't be startled. Don't be like a rabbit caught in the headlights. That's the life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because in standing firm together, united around this gospel of the Lord Jesus, God proves that he's working salvation in us. The people who are opposing these believers in Philippi, they're the ones who are claiming that, well, to really be God's people, you need to be circumcised. And these Christians, they haven't been circumcised. And so these Judaizers, they're opposing these believers, this church in Philippi. But Paul insists, no, it's as we stand firm in one mind around the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we stand firm in Jesus, looking to him, trusting in his death and resurrection, that we can be confident that we are God's people. There are many, aren't there, today who stand and they fight under Satan's banner. Many who fight against the gospel. We know there are many who fight under the banner of religion against the Lord Jesus. Maybe some in the wider church who laugh at evangelical Christians who still turn to our Bibles and trust and love what God has said to us in his word. Maybe there are those secularists who want to drive faith, especially the Christian faith, out of public life. We've seen that, haven't we, over recent years and decades. Christmas school nativities transformed into seasonal celebrations. No mention of the gospel. And the opponents of the gospel can seemingly have so much influence, so much power. And we could be like startled horses. Paul exhorts us. Stand firm together in this gospel truth, united in your godly attitudes, not forgetting that if we're on Christ's side, however difficult it might seem, however small as a people we might seem, if we're standing with Christ, then we're on the winning side. Confident as we stand faithful in Christ, that it is a sign to us that God is working to save us. Confident that as we stand firm in Christ, it's a sign to those who oppose us that God is working even to condemn them. Verse 29. For it has been granted, it's been gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I have and now are here that I still have. It's true, isn't it? That for years in this country, in the United Kingdom, for years, for all of our life times, Christianity has been relatively acceptable. Our message, our morals have been acceptable to the wider society around us. But that isn't historically the norm. And it's likely that for us to live for Christ in the future, standing firm for the gospel of truth, will mean that we will suffer for his sake. When opposition comes, will we be startled like spooked horses? And will we therefore tone down our message, our witness? Maybe tempted to drift away, or we'll leave that to others? Or will we, I wonder, consider it a privilege to be counted worthy, along with Paul and these New Testament believers, to suffer for Christ's sake? I guess it will depend, won't it, on how we view the suffering for the gospel. Will we see it as a painful inconvenience, or will we see it as a gracious gift from God? Will we see it as a kind of an avoidable side effect of holding on to this gospel truth, or will we see it as a treasured present that God has given us? At Christmas, it'll be the same with you as it is with us. Gifts are high on the agenda, aren't they? But if you've come to Christ as your saviour, it's because, Paul says, you've received that faith, that belief. You've received it as a gift from God. But if we suffer for Christ's sake, maybe as a church, maybe as individuals suffering for Jesus' sake in my unbelieving family, Paul says, yep, the suffering is also a gracious gift to you from God. Like parents at Christmas, God gives gifts to the children that he loves. If you suffer for the gospel, it's not nice. Yet it shows that you're engaged in this battle. It shows that you're on Christ's side, that you're on the victor's side. Later in this letter, towards the end of chapter 2, Paul says that as believers, together, as we display this Holy Spirit transformed mindset and stand fast against the world, so that we look very different from the world, we look foreign to all the world around us, Paul says that we will stand out as lights in the darkness. Verse 14. Do all things, says Paul, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Just think of our world. Think of the newspapers, the headlines, our whole society's understanding of what it means to be human, of their sexuality, of their desires and hopes, their identity. No two words maybe sum up what that is like than warped and crooked, twisted like a, I don't know if you've ever been to one of those fun, or stood in front of those fun fair mirrors. They're quite a funny things to look at, don't they? Because you know, however bad you look, you know you couldn't possibly look that bad in reality. It is warped, it is twisted. As Christ's church together, we're to stand fast, to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, a community who show our minds, our values, our attitudes are being conformed in godliness by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in all of us, so that we stand out as a community, like a sore thumb, stand out as lights in the darkness. But we will only get these renewed godly attitudes and views as together we prayerfully hold on, hold fast to the word of truth. Paul says it there. That's where God's character, that's where God's attitudes, that's where God's purposes are revealed in his word. We need to hold on to the word of truth. So this life worthy of the gospel of Christ, this life lived in the light of the good news of Christmas, is a life that we should be living together with others in that united stand against those who would oppose the gospel, with renewed gospel attitudes against those who stand against Christ himself. But then secondly, this life worthy of the gospel, it doesn't just show itself in our united stand against those who oppose the gospel. It's also a life where we relate to each other with the attitudes that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has shown to us. We're to relate to one another with the attitude that Christ has shown to us. A oneness of attitude with Christ and with each other. Look at what Paul says there at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ. And the thrust of what he's saying there, it's not a kind of a question, does anybody know if there's any encouragement in Christ? He's not saying that. The thrust is, well, of course there's encouragement in Christ. Of course there's comfort from love. Of course there's participation in the Spirit. Of course there's affection and sympathy by coming to Christ. We've handed out to 500 homes Christmas cards, invitations, Luke's Gospel. And we've said that they're full of hope and love and peace and joy. Hope and love and joy and peace that's only to be found in the child who was born to Mary, only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the greatest travesty, wouldn't it? It would be a complete waste of our efforts. It would be a complete waste of other people's time if you and I, as we've handed those things out, we haven't experienced ourselves any love, any joy, any peace, any hope through knowing Christ ourselves. If this hope and joy and peace is not ours, wouldn't it be a travesty, a waste of our efforts and hope if we're handing this out to others? I wonder if you can remember the encouragement, the comfort, the hope, the joy when you first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. The King dying in your place to rescue you from sin, to bring you peace with God. If I know anything of God's costly love for me in Christ, anything of God's Spirit powerfully working to change me, how can I not show that same gospel attitudes to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Complete my joy, says Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ is a product of the great truths of the gospel. But this unity of mind and of purpose, it doesn't come without us striving, without us putting an effort in. Because the mindset we're to share is of humbly considering the interests of other people, of one another. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, verse 3, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here's the heart of what living in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. It's the heart of it, a self-denying, others-oriented life. Ensuring that we care for the eternal good of others as much as we care for our own eternal good. Living together as God's covenant people. It's not just a call for us to get on with one another as we gather on a Sunday morning. No, God hasn't just called us to himself so that we can help one another out when it fits in with our agenda. Even the crooked and the twisted world outside of Jesus, they can manage to help one another when it fits in, when it suits them. No, Paul is talking here of self-sacrificially emptying ourselves, spending and being spent for others at great cost, for their good, for their eternal welfare. That's a huge challenge, isn't it? It is to me. If you're like me, it's not that you don't think of the interests of others, but all too soon, your own interests push the interests of other people. Those sitting around us, it pushes them to the sides, to the fringes. Because I don't want to miss out. Because I want my fair share. Happy to help, but I won't be used as a doormat. I wonder whether you recognise that. Those temptations, that battle within yourself. Maybe if we don't recognise it, that tension, maybe it's likely because we're not self-sacrificially seeking to be spending ourselves for one another as we're called to. This isn't something that comes easy to self-centered people like you and me. And yet it is not optional in Christ. Paul says, only let your manner of life, whatever else is true of you, whatever other graces, marks of God's grace in your life you may have, this must be true. Only make sure that your manner of life looks like this. However hard this self-giving attitude is for us, it's not impossible for us as believers in the Lord Jesus. In fact, this looking out for the interests of others is the very foundation of our salvation. This attitude of looking out for others is the foundation of our salvation. Not as we self-sacrificially seek to spend ourselves for other people, but as God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. As he looked out for our interests, for the interests of lost sinners, as he spent himself for us. That is the foundation of our salvation. We're to be of the same mind, in one mind, in full accord, striving side by side, because our attitude to one another is to be the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is the Christmas good news, isn't it? He didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. God of God. And yet he humbled himself. It's a glorious statement. Probably it was an early creed in the church of God's condescension, his humbling himself in his Son at Christmas. He who always was and is the glorious second person of the divine Trinity, very God of very God, he who had no need to grasp, to strive, to become something greater, the Son of all majesty and glory and power, he didn't use that situation. He didn't use his power for his own advantage, to look after his own interests. Think for a moment of how utterly awesome that is. Just think of the election and think of the Prime Minister. And then think of the people in history, those figures in history, who have really had power. Those people who have really had authority. Those absolute rulers from history. People like Nebuchadnezzar. People like Alexander the Great. People like Genghis Khan. They had real power and authority, didn't they, to do what they wanted. They use their power for themselves, for their own ends. They murdered thousands upon thousands of people simply to promote and to protect their own interests. But not the King of Kings. Not the divine sovereign whose absolute power no one can challenge. He who was God and never ceased to be otherwise, he humbled himself in the incarnation. Our God made himself small, not just a baby in a manger. We're told he emptied himself. He didn't stop being God, but he poured himself out totally at the disposal of others as he took on our humanity. The Creator, our Lord, the Master of all, fully identified himself with our humanity in order to share in our plight. Taking on our flesh, becoming a man, becoming a slave for others, for you and for me. Listen to how hymn writers and carol writers of old have grasped to explain the enormity of what happens on that first Christmas. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate, the enfleshed deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, our God himself. He didn't act out of selfish ambition, did he? He looked out for our interests, for your interests, for my interests. And he did it all at great cost to himself, being found in the likeness of human, in human likeness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Having so identified with us in his incarnation, taking on a body of weakness, he fully humbles himself, obeying his Father's good purpose to the utmost, to death itself, even a cursed, shameful death on a cross. Was he humbled by other people? No, he humbled himself. He willingly stooped from being subject to angelic worship. He stooped from that to the humiliation of the manger. He stooped from the humiliation of the manger to the agony of the cross. Why did he do it? Did he do it for his own interests? He did it for the interests of others. He did it for your eternal good, for my eternal good. It's a glorious, unparalleled statement of the incarnation and the humiliation of God's Son. We learn so much about what it meant for the Word to become flesh in these verses. As we close, if you're struggling to get enthusiastic for Christmas, and it can be a struggle, can't it? Maybe if we've got 40, 50, 60 Christmases under our belt, we can struggle to get enthusiastic about Christmas. Here's something that should fill us with wonder. The babe in the manger is our glorious God, emptying himself so that he can serve you as a slave, so that in his death, he can give his life for yours. And in the joy and the peace and the hope that this reality brings, Paul exhorts us to live in the light of just what God has done for us. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is built upon our God emptying and humbling himself in your interests, in my interests. As the people of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the people of those who have been rescued from Satan's grip by our servant King, purchased by his precious blood, we are called to have this same mindset, to walk in this manner worthy of this self-denying, self-sacrificial, for the good of others, gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news It is the way by which our sins are forgiven. It is the way by which we have peace with God. But more than that, Paul says here, the gospel of King Jesus is also what is to shape our lives and our attitudes. How utterly unthinkable it should be, as those who have been rescued by an act of such self-emptying, how utterly unthinkable it should be to live in a selfish and a me-first attitude and to look only out for my own interests. How fitting a life lived for the gospel interest of others, defending our common God-given faith together, showing gospel care for one another, a life worthy of the gospel. And importantly, it is a life God chooses to bless, isn't it? The Creed shows us here how God rewards Christ's humbling emptying of himself. God therefore has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The one who in obedience to his Father emptied and humbled himself, who himself is life, he took on weak flesh to serve us in his death. He is now highly exalted. He is the one who is honored above all, the one who is enthroned in glory. The exalted King before whom every one of us, without exception, even those who have rejected him, even those who have said, as we put our envelopes through the door or sought to give somebody an envelope of Luke's gospel, people said, I that's not for me. I don't want that. He is the exalted King before whom everyone will one day bow. Let me say, if you're here this morning and you're not living with Jesus as your King, if you despise the idea of the shame and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that you will stand before him one day and you'll recognize him as the Lord, the rightful Lord, the Lord who you've rejected, the Lord to whom you'll give an account. And therefore, today you can bow before him. He stooped so low, becoming like us, so that it is in his exaltation, in his lifting up, in his honoring and glory, he might lift us up to become like himself. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, all, if not most, but most likely all of us here this morning, we know we are familiar with this Christmas story. Help us not only to see it as the good news which saves us, that the eternal Word took on flesh and dwelt among us in order that he might, as a man, die for sinful men and women. Help us this morning also to see that this, therefore, is the model for how we should live. We should live under his lordship. He is the Lord of all. And we should stand and fight together on his side. But Heavenly Father, I pray that if we're his people, if we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, help us, we pray, for this good news, not only to be our hope, but also to be the thing that motivates how we live, how we're to keep Christmas, how indeed we're to keep all of our lives. We are to be those who follow our Saviour, who empty ourselves, who look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of those sitting around us, those who are precious in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't need the motivation of seeming like nice people. We don't want the motivation of, well, if you do these good things, God will reward you. Oh, Heavenly Father, you You sent your son. God himself has humbled himself for my interests. How can I not humble myself in the interests of those who are precious to Christ? Help us to live these truths, we ask. Give us your spirit working within us, that we might be the people, the church, that you call us to be. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.